We're going to have our Bible reading now, and it comes from Matthew chapter 2. We're going to begin to read at verse 13. If you are following in one of the Black Church Bibles that are on the seats, then the page numbers are up on the screen. Center column means it's got some Bible references down the middle. No column means it hasn't. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Now when the wise man had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene.
Thank you, Tim. We want to look at this passage for a few moments together and see what it has to teach us in all its ways. Let's take a moment and pray together, shall we? Gracious God and most loving Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning as your people, rejoicing in what you have done. Help us now with eyes to see what your great works have been, and how they all point to the culminating work of what you have accomplished and will accomplish in your Son. For all the days belong to him, and we stand in his presence amazed at the grace in which he is shown. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so kids, parents, there's a common activity that happens quite often, and that is that one parent or the other will read a story, right? But how often have you had this response? Have you ever started, mom or dad, to read the story, and your son or your daughter goes, "We've read this one before. I've heard this one before somewhere else. Can we read a new story, please?" And so we embark on the employment of trying to keep our kids in new books. But what if your children or child was to say, "We've read it before," and you were to say, "Actually, no, we haven't. We haven't read this one before. Let's keep reading, and I'll show you." Well, that's a bit like the story that we have before us today. This passage really is the end of the narrative of the birth of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, and it comes to a conclusion in a way that I think might be a little surprising, because we get these three little sections that supposedly bring us to the fulfillment of God's promises and purposes in the story of Jesus. And it sort of reminds me one time I was reading to Swithin, and since Trish has picked up this series, but Swithin has a set of books that he enjoys reading. He's our youngest. and they're called Zoe Rescue Zoo. And as most series of books for that age, they have some very similar characters and very similar storylines. In fact, most every book begins with a girl named Zoe who lives next to the zoo that her uncle owns. And during the course of the story, she befriends some helpless animal that's arrived at the zoo that has some sort of ailment that only Zoe knows how to fix. And during the midst of it, the zoo manager, Mr. Pinch, is going to be grumpy, and he's going to do an Ebenezer Scrooge turnaround by the end of the book and be very helpful. Most every story has those elements. So you could be forgiven by saying, haven't we read this before? Well, in this particular passage, there are elements that you should be seeing, or maybe you might be seeing for the first time today, which is great. And you might say, I've heard this in the Bible somewhere else. And I'd like to call that a biblical deja vu. Right now in Matthew's gospel, we're having a biblical deja vu. And you might ask, what in the world is deja vu? And is that even okay to say in church? But deja vu is simply, it's an illusion or a feeling that something which is being experienced for the first time has actually happened before. And so I'm going to add, and this has been spoken by someone else, so I'm going to completely steal it, but I'm going to give the author's credit due. We're going to say this is actually a biblical deja vu, because this isn't just an illusion or a feeling, something that's not real, but it is a sense that a new and distinct event happening in Scripture has somehow already happened before. What do we mean by that? Well, as we read Matthew's gospel and the account of the birth of Jesus, and the wise men leave off the scene, and their camels go into the distance, and we see no more of them, what happens? Well, the scene changes. And actually, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they're now going to be living in Egypt of all places. And during their absence from Bethlehem, Herod is going to increase in his madness, and he is going to try to wipe out a generation of children by seeking the death of the one who was born there, that particular child. And then this king, and we know Herod from our times past in our sermon series, he's a puppet king to Rome, but our king nonetheless, who thinks he is all sovereign and all powerful, will seek to put to death that generation. And in the midst of all that, God says he's going to be fulfilled by calling his son out of Egypt. And we go, huh? How does this all fit together, and how is this a biblical deja vu? Well, just hold tight. I think we might get there. And at the end of this passage, the ruling class will see this child, Jesus, as a child of no account because of where he comes from. He's of no account because of where he comes from. Without any further can you guesses or pauses, the biblical deja vu of this storyline is none other than Jesus, by Matthew, is being compared very accurately and historically as a new Moses. These are the events of Moses' life. He was the one who was sought as a child. He was the one who was called up out of Egypt to bring God's son Israel out. And he was the one who said he was of no account because of where he came from. He was born of the Hebrews. But Matthew's trying to get us to see something far more interesting than that. He's trying to show us that Jesus, being this new Moses, is on a rescue mission. The reason he was born in Bethlehem, the reason he came to earth, born as the Son of God, was that he is to fulfill a new and a final exodus for God's people. He is really a true comfort and a true and real hope. And so as the birth narrative closes out and Jesus begins to grow up, Matthew's trying to put some fingers, some pointers out to show, hey, do you see the bigger picture? Do you see what's going on here? Do you see this true comfort, this real hope that we have in Jesus? And even the prophets foretold it. I would like to take a few minutes and look at the three biblical deja vus in this passage. And the first is going to be the flight to Egypt. You see that in your Bibles. The heading says flight to Egypt there. But you could also call it a new Moses. A new Moses. In this flight to Egypt, Joseph has a dream delivered to him by an angel. And admirably, Joseph listens. It says it was still night when he went away. And he goes to Egypt. Why? So, because God had sent them there so they would be safe. It's very simple, actually. Why? It's far from Herod. It's outside of Herod's jurisdiction if they're in Egypt. Herod only has jurisdiction in that particular land in which they were living in and around Bethlehem. And that jurisdiction would be further divided by his sons later on. But in a second and more profound way, God kept his sons safe in Egypt, just like he had kept Israel safe from a famine a long, long time ago. He had used Israel, he had used Egypt for Israel as a cradle, as it were, so that they would grow in that land. They grew up in Egypt, Israel did, and they became a people in that land. And so it's fitting that God would call his son out of Egypt. During the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob, father of the 12 tribes of Israel, that place of safety and of plenty, God used in a mighty way. And so it fulfills this prophecy in verse 15. If you'll look with me now. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, this is a very interesting deja vu, actually, because that prophecy comes from the book of Hosea, okay? And if you're familiar with the context of that book, Hosea, you can look it up a bit later. That prophecy is speaking about Israel and giving praise where praise is due, that God had brought Israel out of Egypt. He had delivered them with a mighty arm and a mighty right hand, the scripture says. So how can this prophecy about Israel, about how God brought them out of Egypt when they were living in slavery, how can that be about Jesus? As I said, it's a deja vu, and there's more to look carefully at here. And I want to give you an illustration to maybe help us to understand it better. And I'm out of my league, quite literally, because I'm going to give a sports illustration, and that's really out of my league. But it fits really well, because it's one of the most famous deja vus in sports history. And so it happened on September the 28th, 1951. And if you can tell, this is an illustration that comes from Chicago, Illinois, at Wrigley Field. It's a baseball illustration. But this deja vu happened on that day in 1951. There was a very, very high-stakes game that was being played by the New York Yankees and the Red Sox. There was two outs in the baseball game. It was the top of the ninth inning, meaning the stakes are high. Who's going to win? The game's almost over. Well, the Yankees are up 8 to zero. And the Yankees pitcher, his name is Allie Reynolds. And he's on the verge of having his second game of the season in which the other team has not been able to successfully hit the ball, which has only happened in a couple of games in all of baseball's history. And so the stakes are high, and he throws the pitch. And it's almost as if people are watching the ball, and they go, what's going to happen? And the thing stops in midair. Well, the ball, instead of sliding past the batter makes contact. And the batter was another baseball great by the name of Ted Williams. But what happens is when he makes contact, the ball shoots straight up and behind him. And so he hits what's called a pop fly foul ball. All that needs to happen at this point is that the catcher needs to rip his mask off, look up, catch the ball, and the game's over. That's all that needs to happen. So the catcher, by the name of Yogi Berra, rips his mask off, holds his mitt up, and the ball's coming down. And what happens? The ball hits the tip of his mitt and rolls off, and he misses the catch. Amateur, rookie mistake. How could this happen? So Reynolds throws the same pitch again, last try. No way that they could reduplicate that ending. What happens? Ted Williams swings. The ball goes straight up over his head. It's a pop fly foul ball again. Yogi Berra rips his mask off and catches it, and the game's over. Talk about a deja vu. How could that ever happen? But this is the greatest deja vu in history, because when we think that history could never be repeated again, when such a great salvation could never happen again in all of Israel's history, Jesus comes on the scene. And the great biblical deja vu is this. The first exodus from Egypt happened because God had determined to fulfill the promises that he had made to Abraham, to say that I will give you a people, and I will redeem them, and I will bring them into a land of blessing, and I will multiply them, and I will keep them safe. And what happens? The Exodus happens, and he brings them into a land, and yet the people rebel. And their end, as we see them being carried away, we see great weeping, and actually that's where verse 18 brings in this weeping from Ramah. But the biblical deja vu is that the scene is replayed, and Jesus comes in for a new and better exodus to bring his people out. And in his exodus and bringing his people out of Egypt is to show that what he brings is not only life into a new land, but a new and everlasting life to his people. And that includes you and me. And he accomplishes that exodus. The mitt closes over the ball and the game is over. It's finished because of what Jesus does in the accomplishment of his new exodus. But in a second place, so we've seen the flight to Egypt. We've seen how that ended. We've seen that God called his son out of Egypt to accomplish his new exodus. But in the second place, we see that God also gives us comfort in this child. He gives us comfort in this child. And that's really what the unlikely outcome of verses 16 through 18 are. It looks like, how could this even be included? And how could Joel give me this passage as my first sermon on staff at this church? But nonetheless, it's an amazing gospel passage because it's actually not about weeping. It's about hope. It's about hope. Because amazingly, this Jesus will be the comfort for those who weep. As I've alluded to earlier, the madness of Herod is on display. And he targets the children that are living in and around Bethlehem that may threaten his rule. And even in secular histories, they say, did this really happen? This sounds absolutely awful. Well, given the fact that Herod murdered his three sons and many of his in-laws and some of the people who even worked for him because he was a paranoid ruler, lends credence to the fact that this is exactly what he did in the land of Bethlehem. Because any threat to him was a threat that needed to be stamped out. And so in the midst of these terrible situations, he acts much like Pharaoh had done in the time of Moses. Do you remember that Pharaoh said that those male children who were born in Egypt in the land of Goshen, that they should be wiped out, lest a leader should rise up from amongst them? And so Herod acts a whole lot like Pharaoh here. But how does this fulfill what is written? And how does this show us the comfort of Jesus? Look at verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Well, if you're to see where Matthew sees this prophecy, it's in Jeremiah, in chapter 31. And if you remember anything about Jeremiah, chapters 31 through 33, it is called the Book of Comfort in Jeremiah's pretty difficult and long prophecy. And so it comes from this scene in Jeremiah where the northern kingdom, the northern tribes of Israel, they've been overthrown and they've been carried literally away. And you know what happens? What happens is this scene from Rachel, because Rachel being the wife of the patriarch, her grave is there, and it's all pictorial to say there is great weeping in Israel because her sons have been taken away. It's an allegory. But it's to show something profound in Jeremiah. It doesn't end there. This weeping is not where the passage ends. It's a marker to say, look here. Go to Jeremiah, see what he says. It's a promise that God will bring back the sons that had been carried away and those who had been killed. He will bring them back to the land of promise. He will comfort Israel with a comfort that is great and mighty. It is a promise in Jeremiah and through his prophecy that Jesus would be the one to literally wipe away the tears of his people because of the brokenness in which they've been living in. That Jesus would once and for all remedy this brokenness, that he would be personally there to wipe his tears. Who knew that a birth narrative would end in such a way? To foreshadow not only who Jesus would be in the next 33 years of his life, but who he's going to be for all eternity, and how even for you and for me, he will be our comfort. And he will personally wipe away your tears when we come into his glory. But in the third and the last section, we do find one of the most obscure prophecies to be reconciled here, because we have this prophecy in verses 19 through 23 of Jesus coming from Nazareth, him being called a Nazarene. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. The word Nazarene is not found in this form in all of the Old Testament, so we need to do a bit of digging. What does it mean? Why does Matthew say he's going to be a Nazarene? Now, Trish is taking up knitting. She's actually getting quite good at it. I'm waiting on a new jumper at any moment, so I'll let you know when I get it. Well, maybe next winter. You know, it takes a long time. But I'm noticing something about knitting, is that every stitch tells you something about the knitter, and it tells you something about the material, even the sheep that the wool has come from. Every stitch tells you about the finished garment, right? Because every stitch is needed to be perfectly applied for that garment to be finished. And that's exactly what Matthew is doing in the application of Jesus's coming here. He says that his identity as a Nazarene, it wraps him up. It finalizes him as the fulfillment of the prophets in total. Who the Messiah was to be is wrapped up in who Jesus is. He's a Nazarene. What does that mean? Well, in short, he's the greatest somebody to come from nowhere that's ever been. He's the greatest somebody to come from nowhere like Nazareth who has ever been. Because good things don't come from Nazareth, just like great rulers in Egypt don't come from Goshen. Nobodies don't become somebodies unless Jesus is in it, unless it's him. So when it says he became a Nazarene, he came from this nowhere place that's barely on the map. It was a mixed city. It didn't have much going for it. But who is the Messiah to be according to Isaiah's prophecy? He's to be a man of sorrows. One who was despised and rejected. In fact, Jesus' enemies would say, oh, he's just a Nazarene. That man from Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? It was a mark of shame, of scorn on Jesus' ministry that this is where he was from. But doesn't that then just fill out exactly who Jesus is supposed to be? As we read in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it says this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. He was esteemed, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So when you think of this word, Nazarene, we can talk about Jesus the Nazarene, the one who did not count it equality a thing to be grasped, who came down being found in the form of a servant to do what? To heal us by his own wounds. To be the greatest somewhere, somebody to come from nowhere ever. And that brings us to the end of these three little pieces of prophecy that we have before us. And I hope that that helps us to round out who Jesus truly is and how amazing he is and what Matthew wants us to see. And for some of you, maybe this week, maybe the last couple of weeks, the only way you've been able to see Jesus is to see him helpless and lying in a manger this week. Maybe that's the only way you've been able to see him. Maybe this is a cute story. And I really like the lights. But he's helpless and lying in a manger. How does that help me today? Well, Matthew didn't want you to stay there. He gave you these three pictures through the Holy Spirit so that you could see that he is your Redeemer, that he is your Comforter, and he is truly the greatest somebody to come from nowhere that has ever been. And he did it all for the love of God that is shown in his face for you today. Do you trust him? That's the question that just needs to hang in the air. Because if you do, you will never be the same. And truly, you will find yourself redeemed, comforted, and loved with great hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us in your word. We pray that you would be at work in each one of us. For it's in Jesus' name we trust. Amen.